Okay, we're studying through the confession, and on chapter 7 today of God's covenant. And this particular chapter is small in its size and very simple in its expression of the covenant of grace that God has made for his people and with his people. And in the next chapter on Christ the mediator, he goes into further explanation as exactly how that covenant is carried out. But I want us to study the issue of God's covenant. God is a covenant God. He has made covenants with his people. I believe that there is also a bond and a covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, as we'll look into this issue this morning. And we need to understand what a covenant is and what it means to be in covenant with God. The old Puritans used to call becoming a Christian making a covenant with God, being in covenant with God. And it's a very valuable understanding to know how our relationship with God works. We are in covenant with him, and he is in covenant with us. Let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to the book of 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, excuse me, and look in chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find in verse 8, Paul telling Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And this is one of those passages that is referred to in our confession. In the third paragraph, you see under footnote number 7, 2 Timothy 1:9. And it's an important passage. There are many people that do not like to talk about the issue of a covenant of grace or a covenant before the foundation of the world. And the word covenant is not used in this passage. But what is used is God's purpose and grace granted to us from all eternity. That means before the foundation of the world, God had a purpose and grace to grant to his people in Christ Jesus. But in verse 10, that purpose and grace granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you had a timeline that you wanted to draw of some kind, you would have to look back here from the creation of the world and look past that to a time in all eternity where God's purpose and grace were granted from all eternity, but was revealed in time in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand there is a connection, there is a plan of God from all eternity to bring to pass his will. I turn to Titus 1, chapter 1 as well. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal." You may have "long ages ago," and that's a proper translation. I'm not sure what the King James has, but literally it means before times eternal. God granted and promised eternal life. But at the proper time, manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So again, there's this point in time before time's eternal, which is impossible for us to figure out, because once you hit into eternity, you can't talk about years as we know them. Any time that you talk about before the creation of the world, you're talking about a time before time was made. God is not bound by time. It's a creation. The circle of the earth, the 24 hours a day, the measuring of time and years as we know them. There was nothing but God in eternity past. And way back there, in our measurement, millions and zillions and trillions of years, perhaps, or more, something immeasurable, God planned to bring forth a people for his own possession. And before time's eternal, promised eternal life in Christ. But at the proper time, he manifested that salvation, that eternal life, in Jesus Christ himself. Now, the theologians study these passages and others, and they call this purpose and grace granted from all eternity a covenant. And they call it the covenant of grace. And that idea of covenant is not mentioned in these two texts, but the idea of a covenant is mentioned. And grace is mentioned. And it doesn't matter what you call it. The fact is that God had a plan and a purpose before the foundation of the world to grant grace to a people for his own possession in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 now. And that plan, that covenant of grace, always was in Christ Jesus. It was always in reference to the need of grace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God, the unmerited love of God toward those who do not deserve it. And before the foundation of the world, we find that in his eternal plan, it was a plan in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And here it is again, this point, before the foundation of the world. That's the foundation, the creation. But before that time, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Predestination starts before the foundation of the world, and it's unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That means that even predestination takes into account that we are not by nature sons of God. Sin is considered. The need of a mediator in Christ is considered before the foundation of the world. In the decrees of God. We've already gone through that in the previous chapters. But he goes on and says, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. This whole thing is planned to offer praise to God for the glory of his grace. And here's that word grace again, from all eternity, for the praise of the glory of his grace, the kind intention of his will. This whole plan is designed to reveal the glory of God in his goodness, in his kindness, in his love, in his mercy and grace. He did not have to do this, and its design is to show forth his glory, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And there's that word grace again. So we have in Christ the display of God's grace, the redemption through his blood, the display of God's grace in the work of Christ upon the earth, according to the riches of his grace. Again, it goes back to the riches of God's kindness, his love. There are so many that look upon the doctrines of grace and the covenant of grace and the acts of God in election. That's what that word chose means, predestination, as God being some miser of love, that he gives it out in little dribbles when he could have given it in a river if he wishes. But what we must understand is the Bible consistently and continually portrays God as moving toward people who do not deserve to be moved toward, as people who are bound in their sin, dead in their sin, considered in their sin, when he granted his purpose of grace before time's eternal. He did not have to save anyone. I was glad when I got the recent SBC Life, which is the new newspaper edited by Mark Coppinger in the Southern Baptist Convention. And Mark Coppinger is a man that believes in the doctrines of grace, as we do. And he had an interview with Timothy George and a couple of other men. And one of the things Timothy George was passing on to the people from Beeson Divinity School, those of you who do not know who he is, was that God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us anything. And we deserve nothing from him because our sin has made a separation between us and our God. And that all God owes us is justice. But by grace and kindness and love and mercy, out of the goodness of his dear heart, he has chosen to set grace upon a people whom he did not have to save. And that's what this passage is talking about. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention. There it is again, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, which he purposed, and there's that word purpose, and he's talking about before the foundation of the world, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. There's that word again. God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So what's the end of this whole thing? The foundation of the world to eternity future. To the praise of God's glory revealed in his grace and kindness, that his character as a God who is thoroughly good, thoroughly gracious, thoroughly merciful and kind is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says in verse 7 that God has raised us up in Christ for this purpose, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Now, how's he going to do that? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. From beginning to end, sinners are saved by God's grace and kindness. Instead of being punished according to the sins that they've committed against him, their rebellions, hatreds, their lying, their murder in the heart, their immoral thoughts and actions, their discontented, covetous spirits, dishonoring father and mother, worshiping the things of the world and the people of the world instead of God, turning away from God to worship idols. In all of those things, worshiping self, self-will, refusing to submit even to God's revelation of himself, and saying, I don't like a God who's revealed himself like this in the Bible. Making themselves higher than God's thoughts and God's plans. All of these things are rebellions against God, and we are by nature children of wrath. David said, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. In sin my mother conceived me. It is only of God's kindness that eternal souls enter eternity as a blessed place instead of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as I'm going to have to preach about this morning in church. Now, having said that, let's go to chapter 7 on God's covenant. And let's just read the three paragraphs here. And let me try to bring the idea of covenant to you this morning. The idea of covenant is difficult to define, and it's variously debated by theologians. But I think our confession is very simple about it, and I want to just read it to you. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, what are they saying is behind the idea of covenant here in this paragraph? How is it expressed here? The concept of a covenant comes from where? Whatever a covenant is, what's behind it? Okay, and God is behind it, and how so? In this paragraph, what are the words used?
Voluntary.
When we talk about free will is God's will. He's the only one that has free will in its absolute state and form. His free will is bound by his nature of kindness and righteousness and truth. Our free will is bound by sin and selfishness. But God's voluntary. He did not have to do this. And it's a condescension to talk about God entering into covenant with man. God is a superior. We are an inferior. That is, in terms of being subject to him. And it's a condescension on his part to want or to move toward an inferior for fellowship. He did not need us. He and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were just fine. They were happy. They were joyful. They were in perfect communion and love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit loves them both, and they both love the Holy Spirit. They were not alone. They were not lonely. They were not incomplete as Adam was when he was made perfect, but he was still alone. They needed nothing. It was a condescension on God's part to even enter into relationship with a perfect man, Adam. Much less imperfect men who rebelled against him. So we find that the idea of a covenant takes the initiative from who? From God. It is a voluntary condescension of God, and that's the way our forefathers chose to express it. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So we need to look at, first of all, at Genesis 3:15 here in the garden, even at the point of the fall. Put it back right here. At the point of the fall. And then it says that that covenant promise, which was the covenant of grace, revealed first of all in Genesis 3:15, is revealed afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So there are going to be various steps of revelation here where God reveals this covenant promise first given to fallen man in Genesis 3:15. And that covenant is going to be fully displayed in the new covenant, which is the final revelation of God to man. And that new covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world, and first revealed to man in Genesis 3:15. And afterward by further steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction which was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And we saw here that in this period, right in here, from the creation to the fall of man, as we talked about last time, that man was relating to God on the basis of obedience or works. That God gave a commandment to Adam that he not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that as long as he didn't eat from that tree, he could eat from any tree of the garden. He could live and bask in the place of Eden, the perfection of God. But the day that he ate from that tree and disobeyed God's commandment, he would die and pass on to his posterity death as our legacy. And he did. So that period is sometimes called the covenant of works, where God originally made man to continue in his relationship with him on the basis of obedience or law. God gave a law, you shall not eat. If Adam had obeyed the law, life would have continued. But he disobeyed and death came. And so now all men are born under the curse of the law. We are dead in sin and trespasses. We are under God's curse by nature. And if God does not intervene, which he promised in Genesis 3:15 that he would do, there would be no hope for the fallen race. And so God's purpose of grace, granted from all eternity in Jesus Christ, was first revealed in Genesis 3:15. So let's turn there and look at that passage. Now as we do that, let me give you a basic definition of the idea of covenant. And some of you may know that that's been, was my study through the doctoral program, and I got a chance to study in my dissertation different views of covenants and ideas of covenants. And where you begin with your concept of covenant is going to determine a lot about where you end theologically. It really is. And as I tried to understand the idea of covenant, which comes from old Akkadian and Hebrew words, I came up with the main idea of covenant being a bond or a promise. There are some people that add stipulations to the idea of covenant, like there has to be not only the bond and the promise, but also commandments or stipulations to it and punishments in not keeping it. Or you don't have a covenant unless you have the response of the those that are entered into covenant to. I can't think of the word I'm thinking of right now. But if God gives a covenant's not made unless Adam responds or unless you respond, or something of that nature. But the problem is, if you start getting into these further definitions of covenants and start adding these kinds of things to them, to the idea of covenant, then you make the new covenant of God conditional like the covenant of Adam. If you do this, then you shall do that and receive that. And that's one of the major issues in theology today. There are those who have redefined the concept of covenant in the Bible to the point that the new covenant has been defined by a different concept than how itself reveals itself. Now, those of you that hadn't studied this may say, well, what's he making such an issue about? Well, if the concept of covenant includes physical descendants, which it did with Adam, sin was passed on to all his descendants, with Abraham, whose children were circumcised and promised the land of Israel and to be entered into covenant with God, then the new covenant must also have physical descendants and promises attached to it. If you let some of the ways that God has revealed himself by covenant in the Old Testament influence your concept of how God's revealed himself in the New Covenant, you're going to come out with a different form of Christianity. And you will not only baptize your infants as your physical descendants, but you will also look upon your country, your nation, your political entity as being the kingdom of God. And this is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does. This is what the Lutheran Church did in Germany and made a state church. It is what the Episcopalian Church did in England and made a state church. And the very concept of parish is that a geographical entity is the kingdom of God ruled over by the church, of which all inhabitants are under the authority of the church. Both religiously and politically through the influence of the religious leader of the parish. So there is a wedding of church and state. If you have a wrong concept of covenant from the Old Testament and from some of the covenants made in the ancient world. Now, that may be beyond what you want to know this morning, but let me just say this. The very idea of covenant is that it is a promise. It is a bond, and that's the very basic meaning. And my concept of covenant is that it is God's promise to man, defined as he wishes to in each particular covenant. And I believe the new covenant has a very special definition of covenant that's different from the covenant with Abraham, and Sinai. And we're going to work through the covenants and see that. Are there any questions at this point? Again, you may not want to know all that stuff, but I want to make sure you understand some of it.
Well, you were mentioning unconditional.
Yes, ma'am.
Explain unconditional.
Okay. It depends on what you want to, how you want to do it.
Well,
okay.
Interaction from God to you.
Right.
And then it is a portrayal of you and your own relationships to others.
Okay. Some of the covenants that God has given are conditional and some are unconditional. And that is one of the major debates about covenants in theology today among scholars and churches and denominations. For instance, the covenant with Israel at Sinai, in one sense, was a conditional covenant. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. It's a good question, Miss Lehman. It really is. Deuteronomy. Now let me see where I want to begin here. Look in chapter 5. Verse 32. This is after the second giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. That's why they call it Deuteronomy. And in verse, let's back up a little bit. Verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They've done well in all that they have spoken. Deuteronomy 5:28 is where I am. So he had given them the Ten Commandments, and they have promised to keep them. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may go well with them and with their sons forever. Now, not just them, but with their sons forever. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they will have eternal life if they keep God's commandments? Now, that's the way some people teach the Sinai covenant, that it's a conditional covenant that God promised them eternal life if they obeyed his commandments. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Now, what is the promise here? Go say to them, return to your tents. Verse 32, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. What is verse 33 talking about? Is that eternal life? I'm sorry?
Being in the land.
Being in the land. It is a conditional covenant that if they will obey God's commandments as a people, as a physical nation, they will be careful to do God's commandments. They will dwell safely in the land. That is the condition of this covenant.
Is that not repeated in Ephesians 6 and family relationship?
Yes, ma'am. It is. Let's turn there and look at that. That's the first commandment with a promise, that from the Ten Commandments. And there is an element, but not like in this one, and that's what we're going to get at, of the problem on conditional covenants. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Why? That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. This is still a part of the commandment to honor your father and mother. From the Ten Commandments, that there are blessings which come to children that honor their father and mother, that they may live long upon the face of the earth. But there is no longer the promise, which was made in Deuteronomy back here, that if they will honor their father and mother, they will dwell in Israel forever as a country, as a land, and as a political entity. And the point that I'm getting at in the conditional, the conditionality of the covenant of Sinai is in regard only to the continuance as a nation, a physical nation of Israel. And what we need to understand is that the Sinai covenant was not a covenant of eternal life based on obedience to law, because it comes under the umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant of faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Faith as the way of salvation, faith in God's provision for salvation, had already been given. And that is unconditional. That is, it is not based upon works and obedience and commandments. In Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the revelation of Abraham, or the covenant to Abraham, which we get at along this continuum here, is that Abraham believed in God's provision to make him the father of many nations, even when he did not have a child and could not conceive a child, and Sarah could not conceive a child, that he believed that God would provide a seed from him, as he said, so that he would be the father of a multitude of nations as the sand of the sea. And having believed God that he would provide a miraculous progenitor to bring forth this nation that was promised to him, having trusted God, he was justified by faith and accepted as righteous. Now let's go on. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been given and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You see, the sign of the covenant to Abraham was circumcision. That was the work, that was the seal of the covenant. But the question is, was Abraham personally accepted as righteous before God because he was circumcised, or after, or beforehand? And that's what he's saying here. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. And here again, what we find is the Abrahamic covenant of being justified by faith was given before Sinai. And actually, we find in Exodus chapter 2 that the reason God delivered the people from Israel was because of the promise he had made to Abraham, not because they were righteous. And the justification by faith in their personal relationship with God was still through faith alone. But the additional condition of that covenant to Israel as a nation was that you can have this land as long as you obey me. Now, why did God send Israel and Judah into captivity? What do the prophets say? Because they disobeyed the commandments of God. They broke the covenant. My covenant, which they broke. It's conditional because they can break the covenant. It's unconditional when they can't. The new covenant is not like the covenant with Israel. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. This is all good stuff and good questions y'all are bringing. Now, the new covenant is unconditional, sort of. And that's the problem, sort of. And you find different people emphasizing different things and coming out with different definitions of covenant, different kinds of covenants. And to try to keep it in balance is really hard. But in Hebrews chapter 8, we have the new covenant passage quoted from Jeremiah 31. And in verse 7, and it's talking about the covenant with Israel at Sinai. It's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant here in the context. It's talking about the Israelite covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, that is Israel, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now is the not like covenant the Abrahamic covenant? Which covenant is it? It's the Mosaic covenant, because it's the covenant he made on the day that he took them out of the land of Egypt. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. It was conditional, see. Conditional upon the obedience of the receiver of the covenant. And they did not care for them. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one of his fellow citizen and every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant is not like the Sinai covenant. And how is it not like it according to the definition of that passage? I need to erase something up here. According to the passage that we just read, if the you can sort of work backwards here. If the new covenant is not like the Sinai covenant, you can find out what the new covenant is like, and then you can project back and find out what the Sinai covenant is not like, or vice versa. But what is it, how is the new covenant not like the Sinai covenant? It is not conditional on their obedience. That means it is by grace through faith alone that righteousness is imputed to the recipient of the covenant. Without works, like Abraham. Abraham was not accepted as righteous because he worked, but because he believed. So, the new covenant is a covenant where you don't have to obey the Lord at all. What? Well, but it says it's not conditional. What's part of the covenant? He might. He will.
He will.
He will. Y'all still don't know how to respond to me this morning. What? I think I said something weird. It's based on God's will and not man's. It's not conditional based on their obedience, because God gives them their obedience. Now, obeys the Lord. So it is conditional because the sinner has to repent and believe and obey. They have to repent, they have to believe, and they have to obey. So in that sense, it's conditional.
Well, you
well, in that sense is what I'm saying here, that it is an unconditional covenant. It is God's promise. Before the foundation of the world, He made a promise. I'm going to, by my purpose and grace, bring forth a people for my own possession, out of the kindness of my heart, and they shall come forth. They don't have anything to do with it in the establishing of the covenant and in the renewal of their heart. But they also must repent and believe. The covenant is unconditional, but they must respond to it. But that doesn't make the covenant. God makes the covenant. He's the one that gives obedience. He's the one that writes His law upon their heart. He's the one that grants repentance to Israel. He is the one that gives the gift of faith, so that even when the sinner repents and believes and obeys, it is all of grace.
Can it be said that one is a byproduct of the other?
Right. Our obedience, our response and obedience is a byproduct of the unconditional grace of God to the sinner's heart. But the problem is, some people have taken the required responses to the covenant of repentance and faith and even obedience and made them the condition of the covenant. This is called Arminianism. That the covenant is not made unconditionally by God with man, but by man conditionally with God.
You say that because we're so promptly contracted in the sense of both parties.
Right. Our concept of covenant and bond, and it's used this way, that's the problem. It's used between men and men, and in some cases, like Israel, between God and men, that there must be the initiator of the covenant and the responder of the covenant for it to be made and continued. But the very basic idea of covenant is simply promise, and each covenant must be defined by its own definition. And in the new covenant, we have an unconditional covenant where God originally gave to Sinai the law upon tablets of stone. Now he writes that same law upon tablets of human hearts. Once they were in the covenant, but not necessarily forgiven. Now everyone has the forgiveness of sins. Once they were in the Sinai covenant, but did not know the Lord. Now everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. And so the idea of covenant is very central to understanding our concept of salvation. Now the Puritans said, we're going to get back to this stuff next time, when they said to people, we want you to become a Christian, what they really said was, we want you to enter into covenant with your God. We want you to repent, believe, and commit your life to obey Him and enter into the covenant of grace. We want you to respond to the unconditional covenant God has promised to all those who would have Him. If you find it in your heart to respond to that covenant of grace, you have the promise that God will seal that eternal covenant of grace to you. Come to Christ. Come unto Him. Repent. Believe the gospel. We must not let the Arminian view, which teaches that man makes the covenant with God, hinder us from calling men to enter into covenant with God, calling them to exercise their responsibility to repent and believe. For if they wish to, it is because before the foundation of the world, the God of all grace and comfort has entered into their hearts to plant repentance from sin, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the desire to obey Him and keep His commandments. Now we're going to come back to the idea of covenant next time. Are there any questions before we close today? Do I need to clarify something? Or just Jeff?
Okay. But doesn't some of the confusion regarding the terms that we're wrestling with today come from the fact that conditional or unconditional, on one level, define the character of the covenant itself as distinct from the terms by which we enter that covenant?
That's exactly it. And that's why some people have said that faith is obedience, but it's not. But it always has obedience in its response. And it's also why people are upset with John MacArthur, because he's emphasized a faith which obeys, and they accuse him of a covenant of works with God. And they simply don't understand that the covenant of grace always works. That's how you tell it. So we've got to get our concept of covenant right, because the covenant is the only basis on which you relate to God. And if you don't understand covenants and how God relates to you, then you may be cloudy on your own relationship to Him and whether He is willing to respond to you or to enter into covenant with you, or whether you have entered into covenant with Him. The Puritans did not encourage people to examine their hearts to see if they could with 100% assurance determine whether or not they were born again before they entered into a relationship with God and called themselves Christians. What they did is they warned hypocrites and those who are falsely converted from presuming upon the Lord, but at the same time gave explicit and encouraging directions to sinners to quickly and immediately enter into covenant with God and have the comforts of the gospel as their hope and life. And by misunderstanding some of the things they said, people have preached what they call Puritan theology with a way that brings people away from the assurance and comforts of the new covenant rather than toward them. And we're going to talk about those next time. Let's close in prayer today.